And this morning, I would invite you either to turn in your Bibles or to open the portion of your bulletin that contains this morning's scripture passage, as today we study together the end of Matthew chapter 22. We have seen in recent weeks that Jesus has been engaged in a series of debates with different religious leaders as he has been speaking and teaching and ministering in the courts of the temple during that last week of his earthly ministry. The last couple of weeks we've looked together at how it is that Jesus has responded to the question, what is the great commandment, by teaching about the great and first commandment to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And then Jesus has injected that second great commandment that is like the first, to love our neighbor as ourselves. But in our passage here this morning, we find that Jesus, who throughout has in many ways been turning the tables on his interrogators, now truly does so by posing a question to them. And in posing that question, knowing that they would not have a sufficient response, it gives him an opportunity to declare the fullness of who he is to his listeners in that day, but just as importantly to us as we gather to listen to him today. Now, in Jesus' interactions with the Pharisees, he will be quoting a verse from Psalm 110 because of the significance of that verse, both in the context of Matthew 22, but also throughout the New Testament. I'll be reading the fullness of Psalm 110 as well to inform our study. So in Matthew 22, beginning in verse 41, we read, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' They said to him, 'The son of David.' He said to them, 'How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet"? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?' And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." And then the fullness of Psalm 110, from which our Savior quotes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment over the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall. But this, God's word from Matthew 22 and from Psalm 110, endures forever." Please join me in prayer. Your enduring and unchanging word, O Lord, gives us hope even today. To think of how it is that David, writing 1,000 years before Christ's birth and life and ministry, by your Spirit could declare so accurately and aptly the person, the true person of the Christ, is a reminder to us, O God, that your word is not a matter of fleeting opinions, but of timeless truth. And upon that timeless truth, O God, we build our lives. It is our foundation. It is the rock upon which we stand. And in all things, it points us to Jesus, the one in whom we hope. And so, our Lord, we pray today that you would bless us by your Spirit and help us to understand this portion of your word so that in understanding it, we might know our Savior better. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So having established the centrality of the two great commandments to love God and love neighbor, Jesus now poses a question to those Pharisees that have gathered together, presumably seeking some angle, some way that they can ask him a question that at minimum would cause him embarrassment and perhaps optimistically from their vantage point, give him a reason to step into a statement, whether politically incorrect or maybe religiously blasphemous. And so they've gathered together and they're plotting, but now Jesus poses a question to them. And the question, as we've seen it here in Matthew 22, is this: whose son is the Christ? And predictably, in light of the scriptural testimony and the theology that was present amongst the Pharisees at that time, predictably the answer is the Christ is David's son. And it's not so much that this title is wrong, and in just a moment we'll be reminded that Jesus actually embraces that title for himself. The problem is what they meant, the meaning that they attached to the title. Because in declaring that the Christ would be the son of David, they are perceiving him as someone who would come exactly in David's stead, who would be an earthly king, a political savior, someone who could impart momentary prosperity to the people. But in all these things, you see, their considerations are too lowly, and their aspirations are too worldly, and their hopes are too temporary. But you see, it's not surprising, because the stature of the Savior to whom we look determines for us then the nature of the salvation we expect him to impart. Jesus has already been willing to receive the titles Son of David and the Christ. In Matthew 16, the Apostle Peter has declared, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus does not tell him that his opinion is wrong, simply that it's not the time to spread it abroad. And as he has entered triumphantly into Jerusalem, even as the children were singing, "Hosanna to the Son of David," Jesus has been willing to receive their accolades. So you see, Jesus here in asking the question, "Whose son is the Christ?" and then telling them, well, we need to understand properly what it means that he would be the Son of David. He is not rejecting these titles, but he is making sure that his hearers and that we who are gathered here today would understand rightly what is involved in those titles, that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of David. In Psalm 110, which Jesus alludes to and which we have read a few moments ago, King David, in the Spirit, observes a sacred transaction between Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible, and this one whom the King of Israel terms his Adonai, his Master, his Lord. And in this sacred transaction that David in the Spirit is enabled to envision and comprehend, the amazing thing is that Yahweh, the only true and living God, treats this one whom David calls his Adonai, his Master, his Lord, not only as a peer, not only as a partner, he treats him as an equal. And indeed, the description that is given of the one whom David calls his master, the one who has this interaction with Yahweh, reminds us of another of the Psalms, where God says in Psalm 2 to the Christ, to the Anointed One, "You are my son." This one whom David is seeing, having this transaction with the living and true God, on one hand was the Son of David. He would come from David's flesh. And the very beginning of Matthew reminds us that Jesus, according to his humanity, was in the lineage of David. But in this psalm that Jesus is claiming speaks about him, don't you see that whether it's the fact that this Adonai, this master, would have a scepter, or that he would have a day of wrath, or that he would be the one whom people would approach in holy garments to serve him, that in all these things, this one who is herein described is not only son of David, he's not merely man, he is also the Son of God. True man, but also true God. Jesus, here at this moment, as he stands before these Pharisees, is claiming to be God. It is God talking to them in the courts of the temple. It is God answering their questions. It is God questioning them. And indeed, it is Jesus, as the Son of David, Son of God, who now has the audacity to forecast that any who ultimately stand opposed to him will one day know his foot upon the back of their necks. Jesus is here claiming to be the Christ. Jesus here is helping us to see all that is true of the Christ. And Jesus here is helping us to see that in spite of appearances, that he who is the Christ is, in fact, the dangerous Christ. You wonder, did any of them get it that day? As Jesus was talking to them and making this claim about himself, and doing so in such a way that they had no response, they had nothing to say in return, do you think any of them felt a shudder down their spine? Do you think any of them realized that they are beholding the face of God in the person of this humble carpenter? Well, whether or not they got it, the question really before us today is, do you get it? Do you understand who this Jesus is? That he is the one whom David calls his Lord. And that though he is good, he is dangerous. For any who stand opposed to him, their destiny is that his foot will one day be upon their necks. Now, the context here is significant because Jesus has just told us that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves. And we need to see here that Jesus is not just reaching for an idle theological controversy, you know, some hobby horse just to toss into the ring. He's not just tossing a grenade in the midst of this interaction just to watch it explode. He's loving them. He's loving them. Even as he silences them, he's loving them. Even as he confounds them, he's loving them. Even as he confuses them, he's loving them. Even as he gives them an ice cream headache because they're trying to concentrate so hard, how can this guy be God? He's loving them because there's nothing more loving that any of us could ever do for any other person than helping them to see Jesus as he really is. Not as he's marketed by the church. Not as our sin tries to put him in a box and make him to be. But as he really is. As he declares himself. As God's word shows him to be. There's nothing more loving that could ever be done than to make Christ known so that people can respond properly to him. Even if it unsettles them. Even if it confuses them, even if for a moment it angers them. Because as we said a moment ago, ultimately, It is loving because the stature of the Savior to whom we look determines the nature of the salvation we expect. And so if a mere man, if that is our Savior, can only give us things that pass away, then if the stature of our Savior is God in the flesh, then there is no boundaries for our hopes, our joys, our aspirations, our goals, as these things are found in and through Him. It is loving. Well, let's think about this passage from a couple different headings here this morning. The first is to think about the authority that enables Jesus to say this about Himself. Now, throughout these interactions, we notice that it has been the Word of God that has been the foundation of the debates that have been going back and forth between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those who have been posing questions to Him. The visible church of that day understood that in order to resolve matters of religious understanding, matters of faith and practice, that it was God's Word to which they needed to turn. And we need to understand that here, right? That there is an understanding that in resolving for ourselves who is Jesus, what does it mean that He is the Christ, that we are turning to God's Word. There's no other place we can go. There's no other truth that is transcendent and timeless that can impart to us what we need to understand about Jesus. But we do grasp here, though, that even though it's God's Word that Jesus had in common with the Pharisees, it's also God's Word carefully studied and rightfully understood. Because the Pharisees, of course, would have known Psalm 110, probably would have known it by memory, inside and out, as they could recite vast portions of the Old Testament by memory. But nonetheless, they had missed something that really was sitting right there on surface level that they hadn't grasped. This detail that though on one hand the Messiah would come from David's lineage, right? David would be his root. That in another sense, David would be a branch of this one who actually precedes him. That the one who is the Messiah is greater even than David. They just hadn't missed that. Oh, how carefully and correctly we need to study God's Word. But we grasp here what Jesus says in verse 43. How is it then that David in the Spirit calls Him Lord? And we have here an understanding of this, this psalm, this messianic psalm, Psalm 110, that it is purely a messianic psalm. That it is straightforward by way of prediction and fulfillment. That it had no interim or provisional or partial fulfillment in any other figure in the history of God's people. That this psalm points directly 1,000 years in advance to the person and ultimately the work of Jesus Christ, the one who would fulfill what it says about the Messiah. Jesus here is daring to claim that David saw Him and referred to Him from his vantage point 1,000 years earlier. And it's important to realize that the apostles of the church readily agreed with this assessment of that psalm. Because whether it's Peter preaching at Pentecost in Acts 2, or Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, or Ephesians 1, or the writer of Hebrews no less than 3 times in his word of exhortation, the apostles grabbed on to Psalm 110 and said, "This tells us about Jesus. Jesus who died, Jesus who was raised, Jesus who ascended, Jesus who reigns, Jesus who comes again." And this is possible for David, given his limited perspective as a mere man, because, as Jesus says here, he was in the Spirit. And as we've seen throughout our recent study of Matthew, there are so many assertions that Jesus makes throughout the text that what the Bible says, God says. That though he uses men as his instruments and as his agents, and though he often employs the personalities and perspectives of those agents to write scripture, nonetheless, ultimately, everything that is written in God's book is the word of God. And so David here is able to transcend his perspective. He is able to transcend what is reasonable to grasp from his vantage point, and he is able in the spirit to grasp this remarkable reality that 1,000 years from that moment, God would be sending one whom David would be compelled to recognize as his Lord, as he is Lord for all. Oh, if we neglect or doubt the Bible, we have closed our ears to God's voice and to the only trustworthy and unchanging source of authority that exists anywhere in the world. God's word, blessed by God's Spirit, may not answer your every question, but notice that they will always do what is found here, unfailingly point you to Jesus, in whom you alone can find your peace and your rest. Well, if the word of God is the authority that Jesus rests his claim upon, what is the nature of the claim itself? Well, Jesus says here, "The Lord said to my Lord," David declares, "sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." As one commentator says, that there's a sense in which here David, a royal person, is addressing someone who is a more than royal person. And in this one who is being conceived of here, being granted a place at God's right hand, it is a way of indicating that he has a superior name and a greater authority than all others. Indeed, how it is that the psalm is used in the New Testament, it's used in Hebrews to talk about how he's been given a name that is greater than the angels. The name given to Jesus is greater than any heavenly name. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says that the name that's been given him is greater than any name, not only in the present age, but in eternity to come. This one who is on display here is preeminent over all, and has an unchallenged, unrivaled authority and name that is not only over the kingdoms of this world, but also over the kingdoms of heaven. Not only now, but also eternally. Which is why in Psalm 110, God can speak of this one with whom he makes this arrangement as one who has a rod, as one who has a day of wrath, as one who would go forth mightily to conquer his enemies. There are things said about the Christ here, attributes and rights that can only be true of deity. As I was waiting out in front of the church building to greet you as you arrived this morning, there was a pesky little gnat that wouldn't leave me alone. And of course, if you've ever had a gnat that's buzzing around your head, what do you do? But you kind of try to brush it away. And people driving up and down Dewey Avenue must have thought I was being either very, very welcoming, or that the spirit had really gotten a hold of me as I was waving my hands there and trying to get this gnat and brush it aside. Frank probably saw there in the parking lot as he was watching me, "What is Pastor doing waving his hands around?" To the one who is declared here to have a name above all other names, the greatest of names in heaven or on earth, here or in eternity, is but merely a gnat before his face. So great, so preeminent, so absolutely supreme and unrivaled is this King. And by declaring him to have a place at God's right hand, it demonstrates that he has access to and acceptance by God. And Scripture again says that this access to God and this acceptance by God, this Messiah, this Christ, he will use it for the sake of the blessing and salvation of his people. When Peter draws upon Psalm 110 in Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost, he's using it to describe what they're experiencing at that moment, that Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, who's been seated at God's right hand, has requested, as it were, the gift of the Holy Spirit that has now been poured out upon the church as they were even at that moment witnessing. So the fact that he has this place, the fact that he has this acceptance by God, means that he uses it to bless and equip and to strengthen those who are his people. And the claim here also demonstrates how Jesus would bring together two important redeeming offices, and how in bringing them together, he would fulfill them for all time. Because you notice in Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That the one who is coming, the Christ, would not only be the king to reign, but also a priest after a new order, who, as the writer of Hebrews reminds us, did not come bringing the blood of bulls and goats, but came bringing his own self, offering his own blood as a sacrifice once and for all to take away our sin. And the writer of Hebrews actually develops this little detail that here the Christ is seated at God's right hand to say, you know, that's a big difference from the priests that had ministered up until that point, because the priests were always standing. And why did they need to stand? Well, it's because they had to go here and there to offer one sacrifice after another, day after day, there in the temple and the tabernacle. They were standing because they were busy. This priest is seated because he's done. He's finished, at least in terms of the particular work of offering himself as an atoning sacrifice to purify us from our sin. Oh, so amazing, not only that this Christ would be God made man, but in the one who is God made man, that he would come not to receive the accolades of this world, but rather to give himself away sacrificially, to die, to be shamed, to be scorned, to be mocked, to be crucified. Oh, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And the claim here, finally, is of ultimately an unquestionable future victory. Psalm 110, verse 7, speaks of how it is that this Christ will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. And it's just this little detail, right? The picture is that of a king who is pursuing his enemies, and he is relentless, and he will not be stopped. And at one point, as it were, he's got to stop at a brook just to get the lightest of refreshment. But having that refreshment, he now rises, and his eyes are glistening with renewed energy and vigor as he goes out once again to pursue his foes until they are undone. All this is a promise that Christ will be granted. The Lord Jesus will be given a final and future and complete victory. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, well, that victory is over all his enemies, including the last enemy, which is death itself. So now we realize how important it is that we would understand the stature of our Savior. Because it's the stature of the one to whom we look for salvation that determines the character and nature of the salvation that he can bestow. And we need truly a most remarkable Savior, God made man, to be king and priest in order to defeat all of our enemies, including the last greatest enemy of all, which is death itself. So that you and I do not need to fear the grave. Christ has conquered it for us. That for the Christian, for the one who puts his trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, that even the grave has been transformed. No longer is it an enemy, it actually has become our friend. Because in this period of time, before Jesus comes again to make all things new, even the grave becomes for us a source of blessing, transport of our perfected spirits into the immediate and glorious presence of God himself. That's the claim that Jesus is making by saying Psalm 110 speaks of him. Just a couple consequences here before we close. The first consequence in this claim of Jesus is recognizing that there's no possibility of a safe and tame Jesus. He is the dangerous Christ. And as he makes this claim about himself, as he asserts Psalm 110 refers to him, he's dangerous in one of two ways. He's either a raving, starkly mad lunatic, or he is God in the flesh, come to vanquish his enemies and deliver his own. But there's no middle ground. There's no safe place with Jesus. You either set him aside and say, this man was off his rocker, or you bow the knee and say, this man, this one who is God and man, is the Savior I need. A second consequence is that the cross will be the path to victory and not defeat. Jesus, of course, in Matthew's gospel has said many things that left his hearers scratching their heads. Even some of these little parables that at face value seem so simple aren't so simple when carefully considered. But no fewer than three times, Jesus sets aside all ambiguous language and he speaks with stunning clarity of how it is that he would be crucified and 3 days later he would rise again from the dead. This is a reminder to us that though he indeed would be crucified in fulfillment of God's purposes for him in order to be our gracious Redeemer, that indeed victory comes through the cross and not despite the cross. That is in taking upon himself the cross that our Savior one day wield the crown. Thirdly, we're reminded here that his kingdom will now know much violence and conflict. Right? Isn't that implied in the language that he would be at God's right hand until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet? That in this present age, his kingdom will be much assaulted and assailed. And as those within his kingdom are assaulted and assailed, it's not so much that the world even hates those in his kingdom, but ultimately hates the one who reigns over the kingdom. Just this morning, I was noticing on my Open Doors app the story of a pastor in Ethiopia. And in recent days, he has been beaten for his faith, particularly in interacting with professing Christians who had come from Muslim backgrounds. And the beating he sustained was so serious that he has permanently lost hearing in one of his ears. And he also mentioned the fact that in light of the COVID restrictions, life is hard all over the world, including in Ethiopia. And the government has very deliberately distributed food staples to other communities aside from the Protestant Christian community. Right? And that is one account of many, many, many that could be multiplied. Understand that in the present, his kingdom knows much violence and conflict. And yet the final consequence here is final victory is assured, not only for the glory of the honored king, the Christ, who is seated at the Father's right hand, but also for those who are trusting in him and serving him. And we're going to see in coming weeks how it is that Jesus demonstrates how it is that he will one day bestow unending blessing upon those servants who are found faithful. And so all those things that we've learned to this point about being salt and light and bearing fruit and taking up our cross, these things are not in vain. Right? It's not a waste of our lives because our King will have a final victory and we who are found in him will share that victory forever. Well, we close then with the divide. For we are told here in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. They were silenced. And yet Mark tells us in his account in Mark 12, verse 37, that the great throng heard him gladly. So the Pharisees were silenced and humbled. Meanwhile, the great throng was glad to listen to what Jesus had to say. A great divide based upon how people responded to the dangerous Christ. Right, and there's a great divide found in Psalm 110. In a way that shatters our modern sensibilities. You read through Psalm 110 and what will happen to the enemies of the Christ. That there are corpses scattered on the ground. On the other hand, those who are with the Christ are those who, as it were, are clothed in holiness, who are so willing to do the bidding of their master, who are like the refreshing dew that falls on the ground. numerous, sparkling with light and refreshing those with whom they come in contact. A great divide, a reminder to us that there is nothing more important about you or me than this simple question: how do we respond to the dangerous Christ? Do we receive him or do we reject him? Do we embrace him or do we hate him? Do we accept him and submit to him and entrust ourselves to him and realize, isn't it an amazing thing? The greatness of the stature of the one to whom we look for salvation determines the greatness and nature of the salvation we expect. There's no one better, no one who could give us what we need, no one who could truly fill up our hearts and our lives and our eternities aside from this dangerous Christ. Will we have him? Or will he one day have his foot upon our necks? That is the divide. And there is nothing more important than answering that question today. Please join me in prayer. Heavy things, Lord, when a hot summer morning in August. But if not now, then when? If not at this moment, then which moment? We need these things, Lord. We so readily trivialize so much of life, including the things of faith. And many of us, perhaps even this morning, would be able to acknowledge that we've got a very mediocre Jesus, a very middle-of-the-road Jesus, a very nice guy, want-to-have-lunch-with kind of guy Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would shake us from that spiritual middle ground and get us off our fence and help us to see how important it is to respond to this dangerous Christ with faith and with willing service. We can't do this on our own, Lord, but your Spirit can move us to possess such faith, to open our eyes, to unstop our ears, to change our hearts. So do that, Lord. Do it more and more and more, we pray. And make us to be those who love this Christ. And in seeing how great he is, know that he can take upon his shoulders everything we could ever need or want or desire, for he is the greatest of all. Be with us now, Lord God. Strengthen us in these truths, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn this afternoon is found in your bulletin, "Look Ye Saints, the Sight is Glorious." If you're able, won't you please join me in standing as we sing to Jesus today?
Thank you.
just a reminder that after the benediction and our sung response, if you could please be seated, and the ushers will dismiss us from the back of the room towards the front, and we would invite you, of course, to fellowship with one another there on the front lawn of the church. Now receive this blessing from your God today. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.